Tonight we are continuing our series for Redeemed Manhood on the book of 1 Peter. So if you would please join me in your copy of God's Word in 1 Peter. We're in chapter 2 tonight, finishing up chapter 2. We're looking at 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 25. It's been quite a journey through this book so far. Remember, the theme of 1 Peter is all about suffering and glory. So keep that in mind even as we read this passage. 1 Peter 2, 13 to 25. I'll read it here. Be subject, for the sake of the Lord, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. For such is the will of God, that by doing good you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free people, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brethren, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are crooked, for this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unrighteously, for what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This finds favor with God. For to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who, being reviled, was not reviling in return. While suffering, he was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that, having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Amen. What a passage, right? Well, the title of this sermon is Submission in the World. Submission in the World. Next month, Lord willing, we're going to look at submission in the home when we look at the relationship between wives and husbands. But today we're looking at submission in the world. You know, our culture today is really consumed with one central and basic principle. There's one tenet of the culture today. It's that sacred tenet, sacred religion of equal rights. It's become a religion. It's become a lifestyle, a way of thinking. It's become almost like the law of nature in our society today. There's an expectation of rights. And our culture places so many different kinds of rights: ethnic rights, reproductive rights, immigrant rights, homosexual rights, workplace rights, and the list goes on and on and on. If someone feels that their rights are violated, they let everyone know by doing protests, walkouts, strikes, boycotts, and even criminal behavior at times. Such people usually believe that everyone is, quote-unquote, equal in every way and therefore entitled to exactly the same things as everyone else. This focus, this idolization of rights does not fit with the Christian life. It simply doesn't, especially if you remember Sunday's sermon. But even with this one here, believers in the Church of Christ are called to be focused on imitating Christ, who himself gave up his own rights in order to save us and give us an example to follow, didn't he? So tonight I want to remind us how we can keep our conduct excellent among the Gentiles. After all, that's the verse right before our passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, the verse right before our passage, by keeping your conduct excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, what Peter is doing, he's getting into the specifics of what is excellent conduct that we can take on to our lives as we live before an unbelieving world. The first excellent conduct is to freely submit to government. That's number one on your notes. Freely submit to government. Verse 13 and 14. Be subject for the sake of the Lord to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. The overall principle and relationship that the Christian is to have with the government is that of submission. We looked at this the week before elections, if you remember. We heard from Romans chapter 13. But here, Peter reminds us of the same principle that is there in Romans 13. To be subject is the Greek word hupotasso. It means to place yourself under. To voluntarily position yourself under the authority of someone else as a lower rank than that person. So this is all about attitude and actions. It's the attitude of respect, and it's the actions of submission toward a higher authority. That's what it means to be subject. Now, he says here, be subject to every human institution. I'll get back to for the sake of the Lord in a moment. We are to be subject to every human institution. It's important that we point this out because literally it's every human creation. And he's talking about structure, societal structures or organizations where there is authority and submission relationships. You know, because Christians will try often to find a loophole in their submission to government by saying they will only submit to certain branches of government or certain institutions like law enforcement or something like that. But here in the wording of being subject for the sake of the Lord to every human institution, every human creation, our God is specifically unspecific in his wording. He is deliberately vague in his wording. Romans 13:1 says, every person is to be in subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist have been appointed by God. So whatever that authority structure is, that is given by God. Whatever new branch or new group of authority, whatever new creation of our current administration or whatever comes after that, it doesn't matter if you agree with them or not, if you like them or not. If they're part of the government, if they're part of the authority that's been placed over you, that's been placed there by God. That's why he says, for the sake of the Lord. Because you bear his name, dear Christian. You bear his name, and you need to do this for his sake. Out of honor for him, out of respect and obedience to your Lord, you obey and subject yourself to the government as well. Now, as we mentioned before in our sermon, in my sermon on Romans 13, there are really only two exceptions to this rule. One is when government commands you to do what God forbids. When government commands you to do what God forbids. So if government commands you to kill a child or a baby in the womb, you must disobey. We see that actually in Exodus 1, where those women, the midwives, they refused to obey Pharaoh's command to murder the children of Israel. The second exception is when government forbids what God commands. When government forbids what God commands. So commands what God forbids or forbids what God commands. You just flip the words around. This would be like if government says, you shall not go to church. You have to disobey that. Because what does God command? Do not forsake the assembly of the saints together. Or if our government says, don't preach that gospel anymore, we must disobey. We see this in Acts 4 and Acts 5, where the apostles clearly says, we must obey God rather than Caesar. So there's only two exceptions, but other than those two exceptions, the expectation of God upon your life, men, is to be subject to every human institution. It doesn't matter if it's a king as the one in authority, verse 14, or governors as sent by that king for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. It doesn't matter what part or what level of governmental authority it is. It's been placed there by God, and its main purpose, by the way, at the end of verse 14, is to punish evildoers and reward those who do good. That is a sign of a good government, and we should pray for that, shouldn't we? Verse 15, for such is the will of God, that by doing good you may silence the ignorant the ignorance of foolish men. Excuse me. God's will. You know, we often wonder, what is God's will for my life? Well, here's his will for your life, men. You're wondering what to do? God's will is that you maintain the order of society that he has set in place. Maintain the order of society that he has set in place. Especially when those over us are evil. Our submission will be a powerful, powerful testimony to the power and the gospel of God. You see, he's saying there will be foolish men out of ignorance who mock the gospel. But when you submit yourself to even wicked or foolish governments, that is a testimony to them and it silences them. God intends to use your submission to silence those who would mock Christianity. It's amazing. What's interesting is that this word is actually used for what Jesus did when he dealt with the Sadducees' question on the resurrection. And back in Matthew 22, the Sadducees were kind of undercutting Jesus' teaching on the resurrection. And so they came up with this riddle that they thought would stump Jesus. And they say, you know, imagine a lady and a man, they're married, and they have no children, but the man dies, goes to heaven, and then there's, you know, the brother marries that woman to bear children, but he dies, and so on and so on, and there's seven husbands to this one wife. Whose wife will she be in heaven? They figure, oh, we got this guy, this resurrection, silly resurrection teaching that he's teaching. We got him stumped. This will prove that the resurrection is not true. Jesus says, no, you don't even get it. You don't understand the power of God, what he can do. It's all going to be new in heaven. There's no marriage, and there's no giving of marriage in heaven. And so he stumps them. Instead of them stumping him, he stumps them. He silences them with his wisdom. You, dear believers, can silence the critics, can silence the unbelievers who would mock or try and stump or have an argument against Christianity. You can silence their mouths just by your conduct of obedient submission to those in authority over you. It's amazing. Peter already told us that our conduct may even be used to bring salvation to some. In, again, the previous verse of our passage, 1 Peter 2:12. The hope is that they may, because of your good works, verse 12, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That they would be found to be believers, praising Christ when he comes again. So this is no light thing. The gospel is at stake. Your testimony and the name of Christ is at stake. Verse 16, he continues, act as free people and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as slaves of God. Scripture is clear in the New Testament that either you're a slave of sin or you're a slave to God, right? The slave of sin can only sin. He is not free to do righteousness or good. We learn in Equipping Hour, in the depravity of man, that the sinful man is free to choose whatever he wants to do, but he can only choose sin. He can only choose evil because our nature is fallen. But the Christian, the wonderful truth about the gospel is that the Christian alone, are those who have been set free from sin and are now slaves to God. So we're told here, act as free men. And use our freedom from sin in a way that freely obeys God from a willing heart. You know, we misuse our freedom, he says in verse 16. We misuse our freedom when we use it as a cloak or a veil, a covering for evil. You may not realize this, but this verse, this warning, is probably the greatest danger that lies within the so-called Christian nationalism movement today. They would say, we have permission to rebel. No, you don't. No, you don't. Don't use your freedom as a cloak or a covering for evil. Verse 17. Kind of gives us a summary statement of what he's said so far. In our relationships that are many throughout society, in verse 17, he says, honor all people, love the brethren, fear God, and honor the king. It covers most bases anyways, especially in society in general. He says, honor all men. This means that honor is due all men because all men are made in the image of God. To honor means to value or place a value or price upon someone. So what this is teaching us is how you treat someone communicates what you think that person is worth. So are they made in the image of God? Treat them as such. That's what he's saying. Honor them. For those who have been bought by the blood of Christ and adopted into the family of God, we are to love the brethren. Love means, of course, the word agape means to sacrificially and selflessly treat someone else with kindness and with affection. It means considering others as more important than yourself. Caring for the needs, concerns, worries, and joys of your fellow believers. We are also to fear God. Fear God. That is to treat him with genuine worship, with sincere reverence and awe. Why? Because he's a consuming fire. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. You need to realize that, yes, God is your heavenly Father. Yes, he loves you, but he's not your homeboy. He's not your buddy in this trivial kind of sense. Your God is a consuming fire. Yet, he will not consume you because you are safe in the arms of Christ. You find shelter in the cleft of the rock, Jesus Christ. So he won't consume you, but he still is a consuming fire. So he deserves reverence and awe simply because of who he is, let alone what he's done for us in the gospel. And then lastly, he says, honor the king. Because God has placed kings over us, therefore we are to honor them according to that position of authority that they have been given by God. After all, that's what Jesus told Pilate. You would have no authority, right, he said? He said, you would have no authority except that which is given to you by God in heaven. And so even Jesus respects, you can see in his wording, he honors Pilate because of his authority. Though he made him, he still honors that role that he has at that time. How much more we should do so. The next group of society, the next class of society that we are to show respect and honor and submission to is in the sphere of work. Verse 18. Number two on your notes, it is find favor through earthly masters. Verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are crooked. The job of your job is submission and obedience. That's your real job. People might ask you, oh, what's your job? You might say carpenter, electrician, janitor, whatever, engineer, whatever else. Your job is submission, according to the Word of God, is to be subject to your master. That's your primary task. That's your primary duty. Like government, unless your boss tells you to sin, you must submit and obey. Same exceptions apply here. Same exceptions apply, by the way, for the relationship of husbands with their wives. But we'll get to that next month. He says here, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Now, didn't he just say to fear God in the previous verse, in verse 17? So how are we to fear God and fear our boss, our employer, our supervisor, your teacher? It is to have a rightly ordered fear of those in authority over you. This fear is, of course, not over or in place of God himself, because they have a delegated authority that comes from God. Nonetheless, we are to respect and fear those placed in authority over us by God. What does that look like? Well, a couple passages flesh this out. I'll just read them to you. Colossians 3, 22 and 23 says, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but with integrity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. That's Colossians 3, 22 and 23. Another passage fleshes this out and fills it in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 through 7. Says, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the integrity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, serving with goodwill as to the Lord and not to men. Ephesians 6, 5 through 7. Now, all of that's well and good, right? As long as my boss is a good boss, right? As long as he's fair and I get paid what I earn and everything else, as long as it's a good work environment, all of that stuff is pretty easy to do. Let alone the fact that he's really getting at your heart and your attitudes, not just your work performance. But still, it is good. It is easy to do these things when you have a good boss who's nice to you, right? But what about when they're not good? To help us understand what he means by crooked, I think it's important to understand what how he describes a good boss. A crooked boss is the opposite of this. So good means, of course, good in any sense of the word. Good at their job of being a boss, a good manager, good towards you in your personal relationships or the way he deals with you as an employee, or just good in their character even, just a good person, a nice person. Considerate is an interesting word. It has the idea that your boss treats you like a fellow human being. That your boss is reasonable, fair. That he doesn't look down on you and mistreat you or demean you as an employee or a subordinate to him. It would be nice to have a boss all the time that is like these things. But it's more rare than you would hope, right? Often bosses are, he says here, crooked. Crooked. The word crooked is where we get our word today, scoliosis. Scoliosis is a medical condition where someone's spine curves, it looks like an S, and not from front to back, because there is a natural curve that way, but from side to side, there's a curve in the spine. And it's really debilitating medical condition to have. It changes how you live and how you function on a day-to-day basis. It's not a good thing to have. That's the idea of crooked, twisted, mangled. So he's saying, take the good qualities that he's talking about, a good boss, a considerate boss. Take those qualities and all that they mean and twist them, distort them with sin. That's who you are still to be subject to. When your boss is not good at his job, when he's not a good manager of people or tasks, when your boss is not good towards you in a personal way, when your boss does not have a good character but has a terrible reputation, when your boss is not considerate towards you and doesn't treat you like a fellow human being, but treats you like an object or an animal even, when he's unreasonable and unfair, that is a crooked boss. And guess what, brothers? Those are the kind of bosses that fill the world and that we are called to submit to. Now, this, by the way, doesn't give permission to bosses to be crooked. Ephesians 6, 9 tells us, masters, do the same things to them, that is your servants, your slaves, giving up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So just because you're a Christian boss or a boss in general doesn't mean that you get a pass to be rude or impatient or anything else with those under you. But why put up with a crooked boss? Verse 19 and 20, he answers that question. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unrighteously. For what credit is there if when you sin harshly treated, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This finds favor with God. Why put up with a crooked boss? Because God is good and considerate, and this finds favor in his eyes. John MacArthur says, favor with God is found when an employee treated unjustly accepts his poor treatment with faith in God's sovereign care rather than responding in anger, hostility, discontent, pride, or rebellion. This is intriguing because he says this finds favor with God. What is this favor that we find with God? Literally, to find favor is literally to find grace. And it is, well, that word find isn't there, actually. It's for this is grace. I believe to say this finds grace, I think that's a right interpretation, right translation of this passage. But what is the grace we find then? What is the favor or the grace that we find? Verse 20 gives us the answer. What credit is there? The grace, the favor, is this word, credit. He just uses a different word. That word credit means glory or praise. So what he's saying here is, if you, because of your conscience toward God, because you have a relationship with God and your conscience won't let you disobey him, even if it means having to obey a crooked boss, and if you bear up under sorrows, even when you suffer unrighteously, when you do good and suffer for it, this finds grace, this finds credit with God. That means this finds praise with God. God, as it were, celebrates this quality in his children. Why would God honor this kind of behavior? Why say it this way? Because when we act like this, we are displaying the glory and honor of Christ as we imitate him. That leads us to our last point. Number 3, follow our example in Christ. Verse 21, this finds favor with God for, see the connection. Why does this find favor with God? Why does God see you submitting to a crooked boss, a crooked government? And why does he reward that and bless that? And why does he smile, as it were, upon the child that would do that? For, verse 21, to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. That's why. Because you are very much just like Christ when you do this. You imitate him. Faithful endurance of suffering is what he's talking about. To this you have been called. What's the this? What have you been called to? Faithful endurance of suffering. To endure, also to bear up under in verse 20 and verse 19, is to endure is literally to remain under. It's hupomeno, it's under and stay. It's just stay under the weight of something, under the pressure of a wicked boss, of a corrupt government. To stay under that kind of suffering where it's not because of your sin. That kind of suffering is exactly what Christ endured for us. As a matter of fact, Peter, in this letter, four times he writes about the sufferings of Christ in this book. After all, this is what Jesus commands us. This is what he calls us to as his disciples. To be a Christian, according to Jesus, is this: if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Die to self. That is the Christian life, a daily death of self. Matthew 16, 24, by the way. Verse 22 and 23, he continues, who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who being reviled was not reviling in return, while suffering he was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And this whole passage is a whole series of sermons on its own. But we're not going to do it justice here. But still, Jesus gives us the perfect model, the highest standard of faithful endurance of suffering. He did not sin, so that his death was something that he would deserve. He did not lie so that he might escape the immense suffering of the cross. Though he was falsely called a liar, a blasphemer, a son of Satan, a child of fornication, possessed by a demon, he was called a drunkard, a glutton, and a friend of sinners. Yet he did not return, reviling for reviling, or mistreatment for mistreatment. How in the world did he do this? Well, he tells us, by entrusting. He kept entrusting himself, at the end of verse 23, kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's how Jesus did it, by trusting his heavenly Father. Entrusting himself to the Father. Literally, that word to entrust, kept to keep entrusting himself. Literally, it is he handed himself over. And it's something that was continual, ongoing. He kept handing himself over to the Father. It's amazing. I mean, Scripture tells us that the Father handed his Son over to the hands of godless men, right? So when the Father handed his Son over to the hands of sinful men to be crucified, the Son in turn handed himself over to the Father so that the Father would have final say, trusting that he would judge righteously. You see, this is because the Father's judgment is the only one that matters. Jesus knew that the Father would vindicate him by raising him from the dead, as well as judge those who crucified him. He knew his Father would win in the end. And so he handed himself over to the Father in full obedience and trust. You see, Jesus is our perfect example of doing good and suffering for it. Verse 20. He was sinless, and yet he died under the judgment of God. Why did he do this? Well, that's the rest of our passage. Verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed. Why did Jesus do this? Because he was bearing our sins there on the cross. That's why. Think about it, men. All the times that you rebelled against your authorities, committed a crime, disobeyed your parents, cheated on a test, lied to your boss, or whatever else. He died for all of that so that you wouldn't have to. He suffered the wrath of God for that so that you wouldn't have to. All you need to do is place your faith in Christ, submit to Him as your Lord and Savior. Cry out for His forgiveness. And the guilt of all your sins, it will be placed there on the cross of Jesus Christ. And the Father will forgive you and adopt you into His family and unite you with Christ so that you are perfectly acceptable in His sight. Peter here emphasizes that Jesus did indeed suffer in His body. Why does he say that? Notice the wording is pretty specific. Who Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. Why say it that way? Well, he's making a connection to you and I. He suffered. Jesus suffered real human suffering, just like you and I do. So what this tells us is Jesus knows exactly what you're going through. Are you being mistreated? Are you going through a trial? Are things just it seems to be unfair? Jesus knows exactly what that's like. Dear brothers, He knows exactly what you're going through. And through the cross, we also see that the old you died along with Christ. Says that your relationship to sin is now dead. So that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. Through the cross, the old you died along with Christ there on the cross. And your relationship with sin is severed. It's dead. You died to sin. And as Christ also rose from the grave, so also you have been raised to life in Him. A new life meant to be lived in righteousness. See, this is perfect and complete healing. That's what you have, Christian. You have been healed by His wounds. You have been made whole because He was broken. Oh, what glorious truths of the gospel this is. So that now you can say, along with Paul in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. He ends verse 25, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Oh, what an eternally different, an infinitely different life that the Christian now lives. Notice you used to be like a straying sheep, wandering this world in the wilderness of sin. But now it says you have returned to Christ. Something interesting is that word return. It sounds like you did the returning, right? Doesn't it? But it's a passive verb. Literally, it is Christ turned you back to Himself. Even in the returning, even in the turning, it's Him. He's the one that turned me. He gets all the credit in salvation. He gets all the glory. How did He do this? Well, John 10 tells us, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. It's when He called you, when you were saved. In the very calling of you, He effectually shed His grace upon you and changed you and turned you around so that you would follow Him. And now, as your shepherd and overseer, brothers, Jesus guides you and He guards you. As a shepherd, He guides you. As an overseer, He guards you. Through this life, through society, through all your relationships, He guides you and guards you when you go to work, when you come home, when you're out in the world, with your, when you're with friends or family, he guides you and he guards you, brothers. The main way that he guides and guards you, according to this passage, is by leaving you his example to follow. I heard an illustration some time ago. I'll close with this. I heard an illustration some time ago of a father and a son. And they went to a cabin in the winter. The family wasn't really used to the snow, but it snowed quite a bit one night. And the next morning, the father and the son wanted to go out and just see the snow and to enjoy it. But it was so deep. Well, at least to the son it was. To the son, it was the snow was 6 feet high. But to the father, that snow was just maybe a few feet. And so the son didn't want to go. He thought he wanted to go play in the snow, but as soon as he saw just this mountain of snow in front of him, he thought, this stuff is going to just swallow me whole. I'm going to die in this snow, this 3-foot snow. So the father comforts his son and says, my son, all you need to do is follow my footsteps. And so what the father does is he gets on his big snow boots and he just simply walks through that snow because it's nothing to him. He simply walks through the snow, and the son jumps from one hole in the snow that the father has impressed with his feet. He jumps from one hole to the next, both of his feet fitting in that one footstep. And so the son was comforted and was able to go and travel through the snow as long as he stayed in his father's footsteps. So it is with us, brothers. All you need to do is follow Christ. Just follow his footsteps. Just imitate him. And it doesn't matter if you have a crooked boss or a corrupt government or anything else in between. It doesn't matter. If you follow his footsteps, brothers, it'll be safe. You'll be just fine. You may not be able to see over the trial. See past it. But as long as you're following in his steps, you'll be just fine. Oh, may we be like Christ in this way. Amen? Well, after I pray, we're going to break up into discussion groups. And we are going to change things up just a hair. I don't even know if it's much of a change. We got a few leaders. So, Matt, is Matt here? Yes. Matt, raise your hand. Brother, that's Matt. And Sid? All right. And then Don is usually leading a group, but I'll take his spot tonight. So, Matt, you're going to be with